We've been taking numerous weeks to think through the wonder of John chapter 3, verse 16, which reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Significant spiritual weight is added to that verse when we read the two that follow. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." I think it is safe to say the key word in all three of those verses from the third chapter of John is the word to believe, to trust in Christ, to put your faith in Christ. To believe in Christ are essentially three different ways of getting at the same significant spiritual requirement. That in order to escape eternal perishing, in order to not forfeit the love of God in the giving of his Son, the way we receive eternal life is by the simple act of believing. And believing is simple, but it is utterly necessary also. Quite a number of years ago, there was someone, an anonymous author, who compiled a way of thinking about John 3:16 in a way that magnifies the greatness of the verse and the greatness of God about whom the verse is mainly communicating, especially his love. And I'd like to read it for you. I think it will encourage you. "God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession." That would make a good 15-point sermon, by the way. Oh, how great is the love of God. But the reason I choose to read that list is because of what it says about believing. It is called the greatest simplicity. And what the author, I think, means there is that faith is simple because it doesn't require anything but the embrace of God's love gift. It doesn't require our works. It doesn't require the approval of someone else. It doesn't require us to live and speak in such a way that we somehow overcome God's reluctance to save us. The way we're forgiven, the way we're eternally redeemed, the way we escape eternal perishing is by simply believing what God has done. And in that sense, faith is simple. But it is also true that faith needs a real explanation. Let me ask you, if someone were to come up to you and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And you answer, "All you need to do, it's really simple, believe on Jesus and you will be saved." But what if they were to say, what does it mean to believe? Would you be able to give some sort of answer to that question? I think if you are a believer, you would be able to give some reasonable definition and explanation of what saving faith is. But that's exactly what I want to do this morning. I want to talk to you about saving faith, and I want to make 3 points. The second one will be this, and I think it will be encouraging, that saving faith is often mixed with unbelief. And even though it's mixed with unbelief, it's still saving faith. The last thing I want to talk about is how saving faith must be nurtured so we can grow stronger. We need to feed our faith. But the first thing I want to talk about is what saving faith requires. And if you really study this word in the Scripture, you will soon see that faith requires 3 realities working together. Simply put, for faith to be saving, you've got to know certain things. For faith to be saving, you've got to agree with the facts that you know. And for faith to be saving, once you know and agree with the facts, you have to commit yourself to the person about whom you factually know, who is Jesus. That's what faith is. It requires knowledge, and it requires agreement, and it requires commitment. So let's think about that. Faith requires knowledge, which means you've got to know basic facts about God and His gospel. Saving faith is not sweet optimism. It's not a blind leap into the dark. It's not even wishful thinking. Faith has a definite truth content. Another way of saying it is we are not saved by a contentless Christ. We are not saved by a gospel that is void of any intellectual claims. So, for us to savingly believe in God's love gift of His Holy Son, we've simply got to know certain things. And if you want to know what the gospel is, just read the Scriptures, especially the New Testament. Any book will do. The gospel is there, and the Holy Spirit is capable of showing you the gospel and wants to. So if you want to know the facts of the gospel, read the book that is ultimately a gospel book. Doesn't Paul elsewhere say that it is the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation? And wisdom requires factual knowledge. But for the sake of time, if you want to limit what you need to know just to a few minutes in a sermon, you will find no verse more weighty than John 3:16 itself. It is true that we can never know the gospel exhaustively, but we can know it sufficiently. We can know the basic truths about the gospel sufficient enough to believe it savingly and to go on through the rest of our lives growing in a knowledge of the gospel. But what are some of the things we need to know? Well, one thing we need to know, according to this verse, is that every single human being who's ever lived is in grave danger. For God so loved the world, not because the world is lovely, but God loves the world in spite of the fall of humanity into sin. God loves a world in rebellion against Him, a world that is hostile toward His Word. A world that wants self to be God rather than God to be God. And because of our sinful condition, we are in grave danger. For God so loved the world that He gave Jesus to die, that whoever believes shall not perish. That's the word we can't erase out of the Scriptures. We can't explain it away. And the word perishing has absolutely nothing to do with dying. It has everything to do with what happens after we die. And if you take the verses following 3:16 seriously, it says those who don't believe in Jesus are condemned. That is to say, they get the just condemnation of a righteous God who refuses to sweep our sin under the rug, but holds us accountable for our iniquity because He is the holy judge. And so we face this danger, the danger of eternal ruin. We need to accept that truth. That's a fact we need to know. And then God promises us this great rescue. For God so loved the world, God's heart toward a hostile world is filled with affection. Yes, God's love is sacrificial, but it most certainly is a feeling love also. His disposition toward us is one of affection that moves Him to sacrifice, to give His Son. And when the Son is given, the ultimate place where that gift is made known is when Jesus is on the cross, all of our sin is imputed to Him, put on Him. He wears our sin, He becomes our guilt, and He becomes in our place the object of God's condemnation. And when the condemning wrath of God is exhausted on Jesus, all that is left for us is forgiveness and grace. Oh, how great is His love. So we have this great danger and this great rescue that leads to this incredible promise that God guarantees. That if you believe in His Son, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. A place with Jesus in the Father's house that He's prepared for us by way of the cross. Well, these are just some of the things that you should know. But know them you must. A few days ago, I had a witnessing opportunity, just a short window of opportunity woke up. And as I was talking to the fellow, he says, "You know, you just ought to live by your beliefs. You are to figure out what you believe and be fierce in living by your beliefs." Oh, doesn't that sound spiritual? But there is the problem with this. That is the view of most of your culture. As long as I have a faith that makes me comfortable, that makes me feel good, then if I'm sincere about it, then who are you to question my faith? And I would never question yours. That is the spirit of pluralism that is choking our culture. Let me just say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ and what He teaches is on a collision course with that kind of thinking. Jesus Christ is the Savior, whether you believe it or not. It's a fact that must be embraced. And so I said to my new friend, "You may have a sincere faith, but your faith is sincerely mistaken if it is faith in anyone other than the biblical Jesus and the gospel He in history purchased and provided for us." But knowledge is necessary. You've got to know these things. But listen closely. Knowledge is not enough. So faith also requires agreement. We must accept as true the facts about Jesus that we know. When we hear the gospel, when we hear the story of Jesus, when we think about the Father's love in the giving of His Son, we must say, "Yes, I agree with that." not everybody does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, listen to these incredible words. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, that's the wrong verse. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are believing, it is the power of God. Let me clarify. Not everybody hears the gospel. Not everybody who understands the story of God's love says, yes, I agree with that. Some people say, I totally disagree with that, and by the way, it is foolish. And there's a lot of people who say that. That's why Paul says here, for the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the preaching of the gospel is folly. It's folly for those who disagree and who are perishing. Which means, if faith is to be saving, it must be an agreeable faith. It must hear the gospel and agree with it. Agree sounds something like this. I think that the gospel of Jesus is true. Or, I don't think the word of the cross is folly. I think it's right. I agree with it. But listen. Like knowledge, agreement is not enough. Because you see, there are some, and it's not uncommon for unbelievers, for non-Christians to say, yes, I know the gospel, yes, I agree with it, but I just don't want to trust Christ. You see, there are some who say, I disagree, it's folly. There are some who say, I agree, it's factual, but they refuse to embrace Christ. And more people are in that category than you might think. A number of years ago, after I did a funeral, a man came up to me, a young man, and he said, and it was a compliment, you preached about heaven today as though you believe hell exists. I said, wow, thank you. He said, does the Bible really teach that? So the next few days I went over to his home. He's never come to church here. And I explained the whole gospel to him, took him through everything. And I said, do you understand? I understand. What do you think? He said, well, it's true. That's agreement. But I don't want anything to do with it. And so we talked for a while, and I went home. I got on my knees, and I said to myself, boy, I just must have offended him in some way. Maybe I shared something. And so I went back. And I said, just bear with me. And so I took him through the whole gospel again. And he said to me this, I believe in heaven and hell because Jesus said it. I believe in His cross and resurrection because the Bible said it. But I just want to live my own life. Maybe I'll think about it later. Do you understand? Agreement isn't enough. You must agree with the facts. You must know the gospel. But it's not enough. It only becomes sufficient saving faith when you commit yourself to the facts you know and agree with. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him. The word in could just as easily be translated believe into Christ. Either way is fine. To believe into Him or to believe in Christ is the picture. It is a word that pictures, I will entrust Christ. How can I say no to the Father's gift of love? I embrace Him. I ask Him for mercy. I commit the whole of myself to Him. Maybe a simple illustration will do. Imagine yourself standing in front of an elevator. You know why elevators exist, right? You know what an elevator can do for you. And when the door finally opens and you look into that little small room, you agree that if you step in there and push the buttons, it will take you up to see your friend. But if you don't, well, take the stairs. You miss out. You see, you know elevator facts. You agree with the power of the elevator. But only when you walk in that elevator and push the buttons and commit the whole of yourself to that elevator do you benefit. So it is right to say that faith, saving faith, is simple. It's simple. I know the gospel. Yes, that's true. I agree. I won't say it's foolish. I won't say it's factual, but just for another time. I take Christ now. I trust Christ now. I give myself to Him now. I do it personally. For I don't just believe that Jesus died for the whole world. I believe He did it for me. I believe that God the Father loves the world and He loves me very personally. And so my response of faith must be a humble one. God, I come to You. Nothing in my hands I bring, but I simply come to You without one plea, was that You are sufficient to save. And I take Him. That's saving faith. It could be said by others better, but nothing different could be said. It requires you know the gospel. It requires you agree with the gospel. And it requires a big yes to Jesus. And can we stop long enough to ask this question? Have you done that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus for your rescue from eternal perishing? That you may have life with Him in the Father's house. That's the larger part of our thinking. But there are two other truths that are necessary. One that is very pastoral. It's something that many of you struggle with. And you will be helped by this second heading. Saving faith is often mixed with unbelief. Or another way to put it, saving faith does not have to be strong faith. It can be weak faith. It can be a faith that you feel as though you only have a scrap of faith. You may even pray, "Oh Lord, I wish I had a robust faith. But I seem to only have a scrap of faith." Know anybody like that? Lots and lots of people. Did you know the whole Gospel of Luke was written to a man whose faith was weak? When Luke introduces his Gospel in the first chapter, he talks about how it's a well-researched historical document, and that it's simultaneously the Word of God, the Gospel of God, no doubt in his mind, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But then he says, Theophilus was the name of the man who was the first reader of Luke's Gospel. Theophilus, these things have been written that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Theophilus, you've been taught things, you believe those things, but there is mixed into your faith a tinge of doubt, some difficulties. Faith needs to be nurtured so it'll grow. And so these things are written so that the more you read them and think through, the more strong your faith will become. Or you remember that man in Mark 9? He comes to Jesus begging for the healing of his son. And Jesus says to him, "All things are possible for those who believe." And the man says to Jesus, I believe. I've heard the reports. I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus says, come back next Thursday when you have more faith. You know better than that. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. I have real faith. But Lord Jesus, mixed into it, is this struggle for certainty and assurance of Jesus. And Jesus wonderfully answered. And there's another occasion, perhaps the clearest on this, is when Jesus is speaking to some of His disciples, not just the small group, and they are following Him, and they have such a weak faith. And He's talking to them about their weak faith, and they say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says to them, oh, just the faith that's the size of the mustard seed. And you could see God do mighty things. What comfort. The mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. And yet a mustard seed sized faith is sufficient to save. This is good news for us. There are far too many folks on the outside of the kingdom waiting for a robust faith, an unwavering faith. Oh, it just comes to my mind. You go to Genesis 15, the chapter in the Old Testament on salvation by faith alone. Whose faith was it? Abraham's. He asked two questions. Both of them start with these words. How can I know? How can I know? His faith wavers. And yet he is held up as the example of saving faith. Bring your small faith to Jesus. This is why I think this matters. There's an old commentator named Leon Morris. He put it this way. It is not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. Faith. It is God's ability to save. And He saves to the uttermost those who believe. But we shouldn't feel comfortable just leaving saving faith in shallow terrain. And that brings us to the last point. Saving faith must be nurtured so that it will grow. Faith must be nurtured so that it will grow. You remember the story of the man who gets up and he likes orange juice. And so in the morning he pours himself 8 ounces of orange juice. He drinks it in 3 to 4 minutes. Orange juice is good and it's good for you. And he drinks his juice and he goes out for the day. He takes no other nourishment. He comes back the next day. Just a glass of orange juice. And the next, just a glass of orange juice. And he goes on and on and on till he drops. That's ridiculous. But isn't that what a lot of us do with our faith? The Bible says faith comes by hearing the Word of God. But we read it for a minute or two, 3 or 4 minutes. Maybe not even every day, every now and then. And we wonder why our faith is weak. A faith must be nurtured if it is to grow. That's no small thing because Jesus Himself says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're responsible to know the whole of His Word. And to live by His Word. Faith should never be allowed to remain weak. It should be fed. It should be nurtured. So that it becomes strong, 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 strong faith. This is what saving faith is. This is what He means when He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that Whoever believes in Him, the greatest simplicity. Lord, I know the story. I know the facts. I know of Your love. I agree that it's true. And I am Yours. The yes to Jesus, the commitment to Him. Faith, forsaking all, I take Him. I take Him. And I'm so glad He takes me, even if that faith wavers. But oh, how He can grow it strong. How He can grow it strong. Feed your soul on the gospel of Christ, on the verbal portrait of Christ that is in Scripture. For faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Pray with me. Eternal and Holy Father, for any of us here who say, I don't agree, it is foolish. By Your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and rescue us from such an eternally dangerous verdict. For those of us, Lord, who say it's factual, but postpone it because we like the way life is going itself. We want to be our own Lord. Show us that that is foolish and that we should not neglect the day of salvation. And for those of us this morning, Lord, who are ready to believe, yes, I'm ready to believe, that we would say the great yes to Jesus, forsaking all and taking Him to be Savior and Lord. And then finally, Lord, for those of us who've believed for a while now, help us to nurture our faith that it may grow strong until that day we no longer need to walk by faith, but we'll walk by sight when we see the King in His beauty. Until that day, Lord, help us to be found faithful. In Your name we pray. Amen.